Recall if someone has ever entrusted you with something, perhaps someone, that is precious. Have you ever been entrusted with something that was of such significant and incredible value? If you're like me, if you're trying to scan your mind and find an answer to that question, maybe you think of when somebody had a newborn baby and they actually gave you the opportunity to hold their newborn baby. And you're like, wow, I'm holding their newborn baby in this moment. This is a big deal. This is a big responsibility. For some people, it's nothing. And I guess after you have a bunch of children, it's really nothing for a bunch of people. But if you've never really done that before, and in that moment you're holding someone's baby, you feel like, wow, every moment I need to concentrate. I need to make sure I'm holding the baby right. Is the baby's head okay? Did the baby's neck like go back too much? Am I holding it upright enough? And you feel like you're carrying something so precious and it's entrusted to you in that moment. Maybe others of you have scanned your mind and you're thinking of different moments. Maybe you work in the medical field and you're entrusted with great responsibility when you're partaking in some measure in a surgery, let's say, that is, in a sense, having a person's life being held in the balance, and you are partaking in that. And you have an awesome and precious responsibility entrusted to you to make sure that you are aware, that you are diligently doing what you need to do to help that person get through that surgery. And the list could go on. Interestingly, close to 2,000 years ago, someone was entrusted with the monumental task of carrying the Spirit-inspired epistle of Paul to the Church of Rome. Hundreds and hundreds of miles. That's a big deal. Imagine having in your possession the writing that was inspired by the Holy Spirit through the Apostle Paul and through his scribe Tertius who penned it. And all of a sudden you have the responsibility of carrying this document, the epistle of the Church of Rome, and you have to bring it to Rome, and you have to go hundreds of miles to do so. This document that would be used in great ways throughout church history, not only to strengthen the body and strengthen saints and encourage saints and instruct saints, but to bring many people from life, from death to life in Christ. Martin Luther was one such man. It was during his meditation on Romans chapter 1, verse 17, where after reading that verse, which reads, "For in it," speaking of the gospel, "the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." He came to see that God justifies the sinner through faith, and this is what he records. "There I began to understand that the righteousness of God is that by which the righteous lives, by a gift of God, namely by faith. And this is the meaning. The righteousness of God is revealed by the gospel, namely the passive righteousness with which merciful God justifies us by faith. As it is written, he who through faith is righteous shall live. Here I felt that I was altogether born again and had entered paradise itself through open gates." Some years later, 1738, John Wesley attended a meeting where someone was reading Martin Luther's preface to his commentary on Paul's epistle to the Church of Rome. And in his journal, he reflected, John Wesley did, how he sat and listened. And as he did, a work of grace happened in his heart. He wrote, "About a quarter before nine, while he," the person who was reading, "was describing the change with which God works in the heart through faith," as the person was reading Luther's commentary, he said, "I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt I did trust in Christ, Christ alone, for my salvation. And an assurance was given me that he had taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death." Now, other names could be listed throughout church history, and who knows how many more names could be listed outside of church history of people that were brought to life from death by reading the Spirit-inspired text of Paul's epistle to Rome. And even transcending that, the significance of how it was used is the fact that it was the inspired word of God. The result that was on that page was God breathed. It was God's revelation to men and women. And to think that the task of carrying that letter all the way from a port area in Cenchrea, which was in Corinth, all the way to Rome, was entrusted, most likely when you look at the text of Romans 16:1, to a woman. To a woman whose name was Phoebe. Paul identifies her as a diakonos of the church of Cenchrea. Well, that could mean that she had a formal office. It doesn't necessarily mean that, because the word diakonos, as we saw a couple weeks ago, is used in a very general way, the overwhelming amount of times that it's used. But nonetheless, this was a woman who was reliable, who was trustworthy, who was a servant of the church in Cenchrea. And Paul even goes on to describe her in verse 2 as a patron, as a helper of many, including himself. This was a woman who was mightily used by God, entrusted with bringing the Spirit-inspired text of the Paul's epistle to the Church of Rome to the Church of Rome. She was a servant of the Church of Cenchrea. Maybe she even had an official office within the Church of Cenchrea. She was a patron of many, a benefactor of many. She was likely single, given that she had the freedom to travel without the mentioning of her husband. Maybe, as many suppose, she was also a widow. Apparently, she was a woman of means, and she was a woman who was used mightily by God, as many women have been throughout church history. Luke records some women specifically. He also records other women generally in the first 3 verses of Luke chapter 8. He speaks about women and he names some of them, and then he talks about others in a general way, saying how these women supported Jesus and his disciples through their sustenance. Jesus, you might remember, in John chapter 4, revealed his messianic identity to a Samaritan woman at the well. And when he did, this woman ends up going back to her city, and she tells her city, "Come see a man who told me all things I ever did." John chapter 4, verse 29. And they did. And then we find out that many believed because of her testimony, verse 39. But then we find out that many more believed because of Jesus' words when they heard him. Mightily used by God. The list could go on and on. You could reference Lois and Eunice. You could reference Lydia and Priscilla, Euodia and Syntyche, Tabitha and Rufus's mother, who was identified by Paul as his mother also. And the list could go on and on to reference godly women that have been mightily used by God within the scriptures. And that's not even counting church history. And a lot of the things that these women did included things like the description found in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 10. Godly women were used to bring up children. Godly women were used to show hospitality, wash the saints' feet. Doubtless, there was literal and metaphoric application of that. Relieving the afflicted and doing good works. I mean, that's a lot. That succinct description in 1 Timothy 5:10 speaks a lot about the way women were mightily used by God to advance the kingdom of God and serve the church. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 5 speaks about widows who are true widows. And part of what makes them a true widow is that they are trusting in God and they are committed and given to prayer, praying and interceding day and night. Only eternity knows, as it were, the significance of those prayers of godly women throughout the ages to advance the kingdom of God. Titus 2 speaks about women teaching other women, whether it's about keeping the home or loving their husbands or loving their children and so on. So while women may not serve, as we've seen in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 11 through 15, may not serve in pastoral ministry, exercising authority over the assembled congregation or exercising a teaching office over the assembled congregation of men and women, one can only imagine, as I've already noted, the ways in which God's kingdom has mightily advanced through godly women. And as we continue our study of the diaconate today, we will be introduced to a group of women that had and continue to have a significant role in the ministry of the church. The question that arises, as you're going to see when we get into the text, is who are these women? Who are these women? Well, we'll get there shortly. So as to provide a little bit of context, let's just remember where we were last week. Last week, we dove into the qualifications for deacons found in verses 8 through 10. And we saw, most immediately in verse 8, one thing a deacon must be, 3 things a deacon must not be. Remember that word deacon? Diakonos means servant. So what is a deacon? Essentially, a deacon is a recognized servant in a local church. A deacon does not have an authority position, an authoritative position. The authority position of leadership within a local church is the prerogative of the overseers, of the elders. A deacon is somebody who is a recognized servant in the church. And the first qualification is that he must be semnos. reverent, dignified, having an august disposition. He's not given to frivolity and triviality. He is someone who is serious about the things of God. It's not that he never laughs or never tells a joke lest he be disqualified. It just means that he has an honorable, reverent disposition. And then we saw that he must not be dilagos. He must not be double-tongued. So he can't say one thing to one group and another thing to another group for whatever reason, likely to ingratiate himself to both parties while telling, you know, certain facts to one party and maybe certain falsehoods to another or falsehoods to both. He cannot be double-tongued. Cannot be. He cannot be addicted to much wine. We saw that that word prosecco could best be understood, I think, by using the language of he should not be given to much wine. He shouldn't be a drinker. Of course, he has to make sure that his thinking is not inebriated in any way. And no, though it is not a prohibition against all drinking of alcohol, as we've noted many times in the messages of these qualifications, there should be a great caution when it comes to alcohol, especially in our day, when alcohol is not watered down. As we saw from Alfred Edersheim's reference last week, it was often done in that first century context. So he can't be given to wine, he can't be a drinker, and he also must not be ice crockerdes. You don't want to be that. And we'll just move, no. So he cannot be ice crockerdes, he cannot be greedy for gain, or greedy for sordid gain, as it's basically said here. So he cannot be a lover of money, because he's going to be entrusted with some measure of responsibility in the finances of the church, whether it's one way or another. He can't be somebody who's going to be greedy for gain. And then we got to verse 9. And in verse 9, we saw that he must be someone who holds to the mysterion of the faith, the mystery of the faith, with a clear conscience. And without unpacking everything that we did last week, that essentially means the gospel in this context. It's kind of the parallel to Ephesians 6:19. So he's got to hold on to the gospel. He may not have a teaching position like the elders, but he's got to be somebody who grasps the gospel so that his ministry flows from the gospel, or so that as he is ministering, he can either clarify the gospel, appropriate the comfort of the gospel. He's got to be somebody who has the gospel grasped in his hands and in his heart. And he must do it with a clear conscience. In other words, he can't have his conscience constantly accusing him, saying, man, you're doing something wrong. Man, you need to repent. You got to stop living in a duplicitous way. No, he's got to live with a good conscience, yes, but also a good conscience that's a clear conscience. And then we saw some instruction for the church. We saw in verse 10 that these individuals need to first be tested. In other words, the church has to evaluate them. The church has to see that these individuals meet the criteria and the qualifications that are shown forth in the Word of God. They have to be evaluated. And if they're found blameless, in other words, if there's no justifiable accusation that could be levied against their character that would stick, then Paul says, let them serve as deacons. That brings us to the not so easily identified group of women in verse 11. So we begin in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 11, where we read, women must likewise be dignified, not malicious gossips, but temperate, faithful in all things. Now, this verse introduces a specific group of women. The question is, as I've already noted, is who are they? Are they recognized female servants that are distinct from deacons? Are they the wives of deacons? Or are they women deacons? So those are typically the three options that are discussed. Now, before diving into the possibilities, I want to set forward two preliminary statements. And the first one is this. First, among sound, gospel-believing, complementarian churches, and what I mean by complementarian is this. So we are complementarian in this sense. We believe that God has created both men and women with unique gender roles and gender responsibilities. We don't believe that men and women are interchangeable. Rather, that each is uniquely designed by God with distinct roles and strengths and limitations. So that's what we mean when we say that. So among sound, gospel-believing, complementarian churches, there are differences over the interpretation of this verse. But you could still be a sound gospel-believing complementarian verse and have a different interpretation of this verse, because if you have the right definition of a deacon, even if somebody says, yeah, I think this is a recognized woman servant who's distinct from a deacon, or it's a woman deacon, if you have a sound understanding of what the office of deacon is and isn't, and that it is not a position that is authoritative, it's not a board or a committee that meets separately and makes independent decisions on behalf of the church, if you understand that it's not an authoritative position, then you know that even if a person has that position, it doesn't contradict 1 Timothy 2:11 through 15, where Paul says in verses 11 and 12 that I suffer a woman not to teach or have authority over men. So you can have that position if you have a right understanding of deacons and not go against that prescription by the Apostle Paul. Second preliminary statement I want to make is this: there are many arguments on all sides. And in my opinion, I think that's sometimes overlooked. Many of the arguments overlap, and all sides affirm this. So all sides, if you're talking about sound, gospel-believing, complementarian churches, all sides believe and affirm that godly women have rendered and continue to render service to the Lord's church that is integral to a church's health. That is not in dispute. Not in dispute whatsoever. The issue is simply an interpretive one. And I want you to feel the weight of it so that you can understand why it is an issue. Because this is one of those rare times that I want to help you see both sides in detail so that you can understand why gospel-believing brothers on both sides would have different opinions. All right, let's begin by walking through the text, because that's how we do it anyway, and that's the right way to do it. So let's walk through it, and then we'll begin to unpack it. The verse begins with the feminine plural pronoun, gunaikos. Gunaikos. It's a word that can be translated as women or wives. Enter the conundrum. So the word could be translated either way. It's used 5 times in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 9 to 15, and I think it's rightly translated there as woman or women. It's also used 2 times in this chapter outside of this verse, referring to an elder and deacon needing to be the husband of one wife. Or, as we've noted, a one-woman man. So the word's immediate and recent usage does not provide us with some specific direction as to how this word should be understood here. Okay? But it is worth noting this, that if you have an ESV translation of the scriptures, you'll note that it says in verse 11, their wives. Their wives. So it includes a possessive pronoun that Paul did not write. As you're going to hear me mention many times, Paul could have included a possessive pronoun. He actually had multiple ways of doing it. He could have included a possessive pronoun. He could have included a genitive, and I'll speak more about that, showing that it's a genitive of possession, that these are the deacon's wives. He could have used a definite article, like we see in other places. But he doesn't do any of those things. So with that being said, the absence of that structure, meaning that he doesn't include a personal pronoun or any of the ways. Note what I'm saying here. So even if you don't pick up on a lot of this point, note this. There were a lot of ways he could have added a personal pronoun. If he added a definite article, in a lot of your English translations and some other texts, I won't give you all the citations, a definite article in the Greek implies a personal pronoun in English. He could have done that. He could have just given a personal pronoun. He could have given a genitive. He could have phrased the word deacons or structured the word deacons, conjugated it in such a way that you would have known that he was talking about deacons' wives. He didn't do any of those things. And so the reason why I lay that out is because I think that that is one of the most compelling arguments to say that this word, if you just look at that, given the structure, or better said, the absence of the structure, I think it lends itself towards a translation of women as opposed to wives. Next comes the word likewise. Hosautos in the Greek. Yes, you know that. Some of you probably know that because we've noted that word already. We saw it in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 8. It means likewise, but we saw in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 8 that it is a transitional word. That it has a sense of connecting what came before with what is coming forward, But yet it also maintains some sort of distinction as well. For example, likewise deacons, right? Hosautos deacons. So it's similar, what's coming when you saw 1 Timothy 3:8, it's similar to what came before it in this sense. There are going to be qualifications for deacons, just as there were for elders. But there's a distinction. We're not talking about elders anymore, we're talking about deacons. So the fact that Paul uses this word likewise here could suggest, well, I think definitely suggests he's talking about a third group of people. The question is that third group wives, or is that third group recognized women servants? I think the evidence clearly points towards a third group, and I think the evidence points towards recognized women servants. In the Greek, it's structured the same way as verse 8. In verse 8, it reads like this in the Greek, diakonos hosautos semnos. Okay, so likewise deacons dignified, or deacons likewise dignified. Verse 11 reads, gunaikos hosautos semnos, women likewise dignified. So that lends me to think that we're talking about a third group here, because if Paul just wanted to say wives, he didn't need to include that term hosautos again. He could have just went. And he didn't need to include that term as well. I think those are two compelling arguments where there isn't a lot of evidence to go either way, or there's a lot of evidence that can go either way. I think those are two compelling arguments. That doesn't preclude the possibility of this group being deacons' wives, but I do think in light of the previous point, it lends itself to referencing a third group of recognized women servants in the church, women that are similar to, yet distinct from, male deacons and have service roles primarily directed towards, though not limited to strictly, helping other women, the poor, the ill, the orphan, and children. Now, I'm going to say more about that. But first, I want to give you both sides here, because I think it's important. So I want you to see the weightiness of this discussion. So let the splicing begin. To be clear, there are many arguments that can be levied by those who think that this passage is speaking about wives. So for the next 5 minutes or so, maybe less, I want you to hear those arguments, and I want you to hear rebuttals to them. Not all rebuttals carry the same weight as other rebuttals. Not all the points carry the same weight as other points. But I'll let you hear them. All right, so number one, if somebody's making the case to say, I think this should be deacons' wives. I think that's how it should be understood, or wives. These are the arguments that they would say. Among the qualifications listed for these women, there is no reference to marital status. That'd be an argument. So they'd say, when you look at this, there's no reference to marital status. But yet, when you look at an elder, and you look at a deacon, and even when you look at widows who are going to be qualified to get on the widows list in 1 Timothy 5, there is some reference to marital status. But there's no reference to marital status here. That makes sense if you're talking about wives of deacons and or elders. Because there's no need for a marital requirement, because you're speaking about their wives, the deacons and or elders. Now, a rebuttal to this would be something like this. The marriage requirement may be excluded because, unlike men in the first century who at times had polygamous marriages, women generally did not. So that may be why it's excluded, because it wasn't even an issue. Or, as some suppose, faithfulness was more of an issue among men than it was among women. And furthermore, as early church history notes, and this is an interesting fact of early church history, deaconesses were largely widows. Overwhelmingly, when you look at church history. It's an interesting fact. All right, number two. So we're hearing points and impossible rebuttals. Okay? Number two, this also provides an explanation. So this is somebody arguing for deacons' wives here, or wives. This provides an explanation as to why this qualification is sandwiched amidst qualifications for deacons. Namely, because the qualifications of deacons' wives is a qualification for them. Because people would look at this and say, why in the world do we have this parenthetical thought right here of women in the midst of qualifications for deacons? It's deacons before, it's clearly deacons after. Why do you have this parenthetical thought right here? And then the argument would be, you have this parenthetical thought because it's a requirement for deacons. So the requirement for women here is actually a requirement for the deacons, or elders and deacons. Now, granted, that is possible, so here's a possible rebuttal. But Paul may have sandwiched this in the midst of qualifications for deacons so that it would be clearly seen that these were definitive standards for women who were partaking in diaconate ministry, even if they were distinct from the deacons. So that could be why it's there as well. One argument that people make for, and we'll get to the other arguments in a moment, one argument that people make is they say, wait a minute, why would there be a requirement for deacons' wives, but not a requirement for elders' wives? I think John Calvin has a formidable response to that, and I don't know if he intended it to be a response. He said that the word here renders it 1 Timothy 3:11 as wives, and he says it refers to both elders and deacons. So the reason why, and I'm going to unpack it more in my understanding, the reason why it's general and there isn't a possessive pronoun, because if there was a possessive pronoun, you would think it was just talking about deacons. But there is no possessive pronoun because it's applying to both elders and deacons. So having spoken about elders, having spoken a little about deacons, generally just says wives. Calvin argues it's applying to both elders and deacons. So that's a possible issue there as well. A little bit more of arguments for deacons' wives. While there are parallels between the qualifications of deacons and these women, the qualification of being tested is excluded. So you don't see that here. And the argument is that may be because her husband was the one who was being, if you will, elected into office. So that could be why there is no reference to her being tested. However, the qualification of testing may be assumed in light of the fact that, say, A, as an example, men are not told, don't be slanderers. That's an application for women that we see in 1 Timothy 3:12. But nonetheless, they couldn't be slanderers. So women may not be specifically told here, oh, you have to be tested. But clearly they had to be. They had to be evaluated to see if they met these standards. So that's, I think, a formidable rebuttal to that point. If Paul referred to wives in verse 11, then it serves as a fitting transition to the marital and familial standard of verse 12. It's another argument for deacons' wives. They say if you look at verse 11 and you see it as wives, it actually makes a fitting transition to verse 12. Also, though, as a rebuttal, the transition back to male deacons in verse 12 can be seen as a way of ensuring that women spoken of here are seen within the diaconate ministry. Just a little bit more. I know it might make your head feel like it's going to explode. I know it might. Trust me, I've been going through it for 3 weeks. And so this is the moment right here to be able to kind of unpack this. And so, you know what? Even if you're like, I'm not grabbing all of this now, I know. But you know what? We're going through 1 Timothy 3:11 today. And then we're moving forward. And now you can have it on audio to reference all of these points so you don't have to do maybe, you know, 80 hours of study and whatnot. If a third category was listed, namely that of a woman helper or deaconess, the question arises, this is again argument for deacons' wives, shouldn't we expect more detail? So that would be an argument. Say, look, if you're saying this is a third group of people, shouldn't we expect more detail than just this one verse right here? After all, look at all the qualifications for elders. After all, look at the qualifications for deacons. After all, look at the qualifications for widows in 1 Timothy 5, all of which are longer than this one verse right here. And the possible rebuttal to that could be, well, the other qualifications written of are assumed. Of course she must be somebody who is not double-tongued. Of course she can't be greedy for money. Of course she cannot be addicted to wine. Of course she's got a hold to the gospel. And of course she should have a blameless character. So you could see how the rebuttal would work there. In the very next verse, the same word translated as women in verse 11 is translated as wife in verse 12. Though, as we've noted, it could read literally a one woman man. All right, furthermore, and this would end the arguments for deacons' wives. Furthermore, just about all the points that are brought up, this is what someone could argue, brought up from those who see this verse as referring to women as opposed to wives, have formidable rebuttals. They would say, okay, you're saying hosautos means a third group, but why can't it just mean a third group meaning wives? It means a third group and it means wives. They would say the reason that Paul didn't use a possessive pronoun or a definite article is because that would have limited the qualifications to deacons' wives instead of deacon and elders' wives. So that's why he didn't use a possessive pronoun there. And then finally, to say that Paul could have, and this is an interesting argument, to say that Paul couldn't have distinguished these women from male deacons any other way seems to overlook how, say, Clement of Alexandria used the expression diakon gunaikon, women deacons, when he wrote. Okay. So now let me just begin to just unpack this a little bit. In light of that, even if someone comes to the position of saying, I think this is speaking about women instead of wives, even if someone comes to that position, in light of the possibility, some would argue, in light of what was just referenced, the probability that it's referencing deacons' wives, should not these qualifications be applied to deacons' and elders' wives anyway? This is what I would argue, just by way of application for a church who would say, I don't think that the verse is actually talking about deacons' wives. I would say this, in light of the possibility, and some would argue the probability that it is, there's no reason why those qualifications should not be applied to deacons and elders' wives under this rubric, because an elder and a deacon are both charged to make sure that they're managing their household well. And the greater priority in a household over managing funds and even over raising children for a husband is to make sure that he is discipling his wife and washing her in the water of the word. So if a prospective elder or deacon has a wife that is undignified, is a malicious gossip, is somebody, per the qualifications that we're going to see in this verse, is not temperate and not faithful and not trustworthy, do we really think that he's managing his household well? I would say no, because if you have an elder or deacon prospectively that has a wife who is untrustworthy, who is not temperate, who is undignified, and is a malicious gossip, he's not managing his household well. So somebody could say, if you hold to the position, you come to the position of saying, I think it's speaking about women, I think in light of the possibility, if not probability, that it's speaking about deacons' wives, that you would say, there's no reason why these qualifications wouldn't apply to deacons' wives or elders' wives. Because if they don't meet that standard, then obviously the elder or deacon is not managing his household well. I want to also note this. If one believes that 1 Timothy 3:11 is referring to wives and not women, as in recognized servants who have a ministry similar to the male diaconate, please note this. Even if a person comes to that, the church comes to that position, it does not preclude the possibility of having recognized women servants who partake in a multitude of diaconal type ministries. Tabitha, in Acts chapter 9, verse 36, is described as a woman, quote, abounding with deeds of kindness and charity, which she continually did. Paul identified Tryphena and Tryphosa as workers in the Lord, Romans 16, 12. Perhaps most notably Phoebe, who is not only described as a helper of many, including the Apostle Paul in Romans 16, 2, but also as a servant, a diaconon of the church in Cenchrea. So however they might be identified, it's clear that women's participation in the mercy ministry of the church is integral. This is what's indisputable. I'll tell you what's indisputable. We're almost done. What's indisputable is this, that there were and there are recognized women servants in the church. That's undisputable. You just can't dispute that. You need go no further than Phoebe. She's called a diaconon of the church of Cenchrea. She's clearly a recognized servant in the church, whether you argue that she had a formal office or she didn't. You can't argue it. I would argue conclusively from that text anyway. But you can't argue. It's indisputable there are recognized women servants in the church. I just referenced to you some of them. And the qualifications of 1 Timothy 3:11, as I just noted, could well be applied to elders' wives and deacons' wives. And at the same time applied to those recognized servants in the church. After all, how could you have someone in a recognized position of service in the church if they were not temperate, not dignified, if they were a malicious gossip, and if they were unfaithful? Now, with that being said, to the qualifications. These women must likewise be dignified. Dignified, semnos. Same word that we saw earlier. Right, that word that they means that they must be reverent, they must have a stateliness about them, they must have a disposition, a manner of life that elicits respect. They cannot be undignified, they cannot be frivolous and silly. There should be a manner of stateliness, if you will, about them. So these women, just like the deacons described, the male deacons in 1 Timothy 3:8, these women, these female recognized servants, they have to be semnos. Second, they must not be malicious gossips. They must not be diabolus. That's the word that's used 34 times in the NASB, translated as devil. He is, if you will, the ultimate slanderer. These women cannot be slanderers. They cannot do that. They cannot be people who speak in a way that is false, accusing other people, defaming other people, casting aspersions upon another person's character. They must be temperate. We saw this word earlier used to describe the qualification for elders. Elders must be sober-minded. So this word can have the sense of she must be temperate in the sense of not intoxicated with wine, but she must also be somebody who has clear-minded judgment. She must be sober-minded. And it manifests itself undoubtedly in a self-controlled manner of conduct. Fourthly, they are to be faithful in all things. Faithful in all things. Now, this is a kind of catch-all qualification. In other words, there must be a sense of reliability about these women that noticeably permeates their character. They are honest, they are trustworthy, and they have proven their integrity throughout the course of their lives as Christians. The church has noticed and has deemed them to be faithful and trustworthy in all things. Therefore, they could be entrusted with some measure of delegated responsibility. Verse 12. Deacons must be the husbands of only one wife, and good managers of their children and their own households. And the rest of the passage refocuses attention, as we clearly see, on male deacons and primarily their domestic orderliness. First, similar to qualified elders, deacons must be the husbands of only one wife. So they're not to be polygamists, right? So there is an implication here to the state of their marriage, that they should be those who are, the status of their marriage, that they are to be married to one woman, especially in a culture where polygamy was practiced. But also, getting at the idea that we've talked about before, that those words mean a one-woman man. So it must be a man who is faithful to his spouse. I would argue faithful in deed, faithful in thought, faithful all the way through. He must be a one-woman man, exhibiting the highest level of fidelity in his marriage. And finally, we're told they must be good managers of their children and their own households. Now, as was the case with the, if you will, the proto-diaconate that we saw in Acts 6. Remember the apostle said, choose 7 men full of the Spirit, of good reputation, and of wisdom, and they're going to help these widows in the distribution of food. Well, that required some level of administration, some level of management. And it appears, though it's not explicitly referenced, that part of the way a deacon would be qualified for his responsibility of looking after the needs of a local church and the practical needs is that he has managed his own household well. He has taken care of the practical needs of his family. He has managed to be somebody who knows how to relate to his wife and his children, and he manages to instruct them well. He is managing that whole thing well. Therefore, he could be entrusted with a delegated responsibility to take care of the church of God well, not in the sense that the pastors are, as we saw back in 1 Timothy 3, verses 4 and 5, but nonetheless with a manner that is going to be helping with the practical needs of the church in one way or another. Note again that the household is exalted. The household is exalted. The household becomes, if you will, the training ground, the preparatory ground for work in the church. So it's not like, oh, I want to get away from my family so I could do real ministry. If you have that thought, then you're not seeing the ministry that's there. That is real ministry. And if you're going to be able to do quote-unquote real ministry, you need to do real ministry there. Because the only way you're going to be prepared for ministry quote-unquote out there is if you do ministry back there well. You need to do ministry in the home well for your family. And that applies for everybody. But especially for those who would be in these positions of responsibility. Okay, and that brings us to verse 13. We read, for those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a high standing and great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. Now, even as this chapter began with an encouragement towards those who would seek the eldership, right? If anybody aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble, a good work. So there was encouragement towards those who would be pursuing the office of overseers. Now we get an encouragement towards those who serve faithfully as deacons. The passage closes with a twofold encouragement. So if somebody were to think, oh, that deacon, I mean, like, there's nothing glamorous about that. I mean, the pastors, they get to teach. They get to do that, but if I'm a deacon, I'm engaged in menial tasks. I'm engaged in delivering food or setting tables or behind-the-scenes stuff. And I'm not saying a godly deacon would think like that, but let's just say somebody were to think like that. This is a tremendous encouragement right here. We're told that faithful deacons who have served well obtain for themselves a high standing. A high standing. Bathmon in the Greek literally means a step. It doesn't mean a step like a promotion, like, hey, you serve well as deacon, you know what's next, right? You serve well as deacon, you're on your way to the eldership. It's not what it means there. The idea is like a step, a position where you are elevated and, if you will, celebrated by the people around you. You are of high standing. It's saying this, those who have served well as deacons obtain a high standing. In other words, i.e., they obtain a high standing in the eyes of the local church, perhaps even the community that they serve. People just look at them and they say, wow, that is faithful service. That faithful deacon has done well, taking care to the needs of the church so the pastors could devote themselves to the study of the Word of God and prayer and leadership and discipleship. And these deacons have done so well. They're not missing a beat. They're on this. They're on that. They've obtained a high standing. People look at them and say, thank you for what you've done. Thank you for your ministry. We recognize your importance in the local church. That's a big deal, especially in the light of the Ephesian context where false teachers were bringing reproach upon the church. They were bringing a bad reputation upon the local church because of all of their argumentation and all of their problems and wrong way of living and so on. If these deacons served well, it would lead them to have a high standing, most immediately among the people of God, but doubtless at some measure with those around as well, those within the community. But then we're also told they obtain for themselves great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. I love that. Faithful service leads to increased Christian confidence. Now the word that's used here for confidence is a Greek word that can mean confidence, openness, plainness of speech, boldness, fearlessness. So the picture is, as a faithful deacon serves well, he becomes increasingly confident of boldly proclaiming the Lord, increasingly confident of his relationship to the Lord. Not as though, and this is important, not as though his performance is the ground upon which he stands before God. That's the blood of Christ, that's the work of Christ, that's the sufficiency of Christ. But nonetheless, when you serve well and you see God working in your life and you serve in such a way that you are unencumbered by a condemning conscience, he should have increased confidence before God in a 1 John 3:21 sense. 1 John 3:21 says this, "Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God." So there's this picture here. There's this picture of saying he's serving well. He's seen God work in his life. He has a clear conscience. Beloved, 1 John 3:21, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. As Bill Mounts put it, in other words, the confidence that deacons build in the process of their service is a strengthening of their personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And consequently, the proclamation of their faith becomes bolder and bolder. That's an incredible motivation for faithful servants. Increased confidence before the Lord. And that leads me to this call for all at this point. If you want increased measures of confidence of God working in your life so that you can go to God without a conscience that's condemning you, then by the grace of God, may you faithfully serve God. And as you faithfully serve Him, there should be a sense of increased confidence that He will continue to work in your life as He has, and that you could go to Him unencumbered by a conscience that is routinely stained by some sort of guilt that you need to repent of and confess. I do want to also note that faithful service can encourage others to be bold in the faith as well. Even as Paul's imprisonment in Philippians chapter 1, verses 12 through 14 show us that when Paul was arrested, it encouraged the brethren to speak the word more boldly and without fear. So even as he was imprisoned and he served faithfully, continued to minister while he was in prison, others became emboldened to share Christ as well. Well, that leads us to the conclusion of our study of the qualifications that are listed in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 13. And my encouragement to you is sort of a summation of what we have been studying. Please remember, I know you're not going to remember all of them specifically, I don't remember them all specifically in this moment, but I know that there have been many calls for all throughout this study. And there are things that elders must be and deacons must be, and those women who were spoken of in 1 Timothy 3:11, things that they must be. But these things are things that, by and large, maybe not every one of them, but by and large, things that all Christians are called to be. And I pray, seeing what Christ has done for you, that you will pursue being those things so that you might better reflect Him in the days ahead. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. Thank You, Lord, for although even as Peter said, there are some things in the writings of Paul that are hard to understand, I thank You, Heavenly Father, for the truth therein and the fact that we get to dive into Your revelation. Thank You for the way in which You've ordered Your church to be well served by godly men and women. Thank You, Heavenly Father, for our study of the office of elder. And thank You for the godly men that You have raised up to that office, not only here, but throughout the ages and around the world. Thank You for the diaconate and how necessary it is for the church to be served well by recognized servants. Thank You, Heavenly Father. And we pray that by Your grace that we will continue as a church to grow up into the fullness of Him who is the head, Jesus Christ. We ask these things, Lord, in Jesus' name, and that You would prepare us for our time of celebrating the Lord's Supper. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.